invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 10 this evening. We will study verses 1 through 5. Better title for the sermon is Repentance Part 1. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you know that in the morning service I anticipated a preaching of the whole of chapter 10. And between the service I reviewed the text and I considered that there was far more there than needed to be handled in a single one-off sermon. Well, this week I prepared and I confused myself yet again and thought maybe it could be done in one, and alas, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to take it piece by piece. The doctrine of repentance and lots of pieces, and we have a historical account of the repentance of God's people, of turning from sin. What sin? Well, in specific, it is the marrying of foreign wives. Your translation may use language of interracial marriage. And I think that today that language comes with lots of different baggage, doesn't it? Because it imagines an issue being made when a person of one race, according to the color of their skin or their national background, marries another person from a different race, a different color of skin, from a different national background. And that's not at all what the Bible is concerned with, but rather the intermarriage with the nations. When the people of Israel would marry foreign wives that worshiped foreign gods, you see, husbands would then marry wives and be led astray. And even some of the greatest men of the Bible did precisely this. 2 weeks ago when we studied the prayer of Ezra, one of the things that we looked at was the great man King Solomon and how late in life his heart was led far from God by his marriage and his entanglement with foreign wives. What did he do? Well, he did a number of things, didn't he? He worshipped foreign gods. He set up false idols to false gods on the high places of the city of Jerusalem. Boggles the mind. Solomon would do that. It was a dangerous thing. It's not only a breaking of God's direct commandment that the people of God would not marry outside the household of faith, but it is an offense to God himself. It's an offense to God himself because inevitably the hearts of men will be led astray, not only to break his word, but to offend him and provoke him to his face. And there is a forgetting of God and a turning away from God where the whole culture of the people of God turn in upon itself. And that's what the people of Israel saw. And that's ultimately what led to their being taken into exile, overwhelmed and conquered by foreign kings. And so we come here to the book of Ezra when God has been gracious to bring his people out of exile, back into the promised land, to be reestablished and to worship God, the true God. So let's read Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. You may also, if you're quick at flipping through your Bible, mark Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So Ezra 10, 1 through 5, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is God's word. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." And Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless the reading. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word and we hear it this evening, having read it aloud, we pray that our ears would have heard it, that, Lord, we would receive its teaching, that we would take holy examples from ancient accounts. Lord, instruct us about our own hearts this evening. Lord, cause us to grieve over our sin and sin in the midst of your people. Give us conviction, deep conviction, regarding our own failure before your holy face. And Lord, give us your mercy that we would not only plan to repent, but that we would actually turn from our sins and do the work of repentance. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us in our time of study this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a verse that's in view that pervades the whole of this chapter. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And it is the propositions of this wonderful promise that God gives to Moses at Sinai that seem to be stuck in the consciences of the leaders of God's people, and in specific, the man Ezra. The scriptures in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 say this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This magnificent statement of the grace and the justice of God given to his people in the midst of their hearts going far from the Lord. This is right on the cusp of Moses having to rescribe the Ten Commandments into stone yet again after he had smashed them in righteous anger against the people of Israel as they then worshipped a false idol that they made a calf of gold out of the fire. This pervades the whole chapter because it is something that for Ezra hits home. It's a principle for his heart and soul. In fact, I would say to you that this tiny section of Exodus 34 frames for him his entire view of God. This is his theology in microcosm. The heart of God, his goodness, his grace, the righteousness of God, his justice, his glory, his holiness in the midst of his people. And so as we study this evening, just know that this is in a presupposition all of what goes on in this chapter and in specific the verses that we'll study this evening. Three things I want us to see are actually pieces of repentance, because repentance is a spiritually logical progression of the soul. It begins, it has actions, and it goes towards an end. It's not just feeling bad about something. That's a piece of it. It's much more than that. And so I want us to consider these three things. In verse 1, conviction. I mean conviction of sin. And in verse 2, confession. Confession of sin. And in verses 3 through 5, covenanting. Covenanting, or the actions of turning from sin. So we come to this passage of Scripture, we've already read it together, and you've heard of this incredible weight of conviction. In fact, if you were with us previously, you will recall what happened in the life of Ezra. That in chapter 9, he was sitting and he heard the telling of this sin of the people. And do you recall then what he did? He began to wail and cry and rip out his beard and tear his clothes. He was like a man enraged. He was overwhelmed with anger about the sins of the people of God, and it took action. It came out of him, and it is an evidence of his deep conviction regarding what sin is and who God is. But you see, in verse 1, we see his conviction meet the people of God. It has an effect. And it spreads, and the conviction of sin goes from a leader to the people of God, and then they too follow suit. And so let's consider this. Let's look at the passage specifically. We read that while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. You see, that's the whole picture. We begin in verse 1 with Ezra's conviction of sin and its effect on him. And so what we read that Ezra does in response to his conviction regarding sin and the sin of the people of God is that he cries out in prayer. And if you look back in chapter 9 to the previous few verses, what we find is his prayer in all of its parts. And a thing to note, we won't read it all this evening, but you can look up during the sermon and review a little bit of it, is that it is profoundly biblical. It has the Bible shot through it and the character of God all in it. And then also Ezra rightly discerns the state of the hearts of the people of God in Israel. And he's struck. And his prayer cries to God. This is an emotional thing. This isn't lackluster preaching. This isn't praying with a lame tone. This is screaming prayer. This is a man who is pouring out to God because of what's happened in the midst of the people of God. As a leader, his heart is overwhelmed, and his prayer life reflects it. He prays not only in general, but it's particularly focused about the confession of sin, because he's concerned about the holy God who punishes sin, and then the Israelites who have committed sin. He knows that God doesn't play lightly with sin. He knows that God is holy, that in no way does he coddle sin or sinners, but that the holy God of heaven, if he is holy, must punish sin, and that he's done it before in the midst of the history of his people. He's screaming, he's crying out. That's the picture, making confession. The word for weeping could be wailing loudly. You've got a man who is a holy man coming undone about the sins of the people of God, casting himself down before the house of God. It's a spectacle, probably bleeding from his beard with torn clothing. Why? Why? Why this sort of godly sorrow? Why is he so overwhelmed? It's because he understands Exodus 34, verse 7. He understands it rightly. That his God is a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Ezra's terrified of his God because God has made good on his promise to punish sin. He's taken the people in the city of Jerusalem, which is still in ruins with its gates torn down, its walls in ruins, the temple yet barely standing again. And Ezra knows that his God is serious about these things. And he doesn't hold back. He's a minister with a pulse because he is a minister of the living God. It is an emotional explosion in his spiritual life, and it's public. People don't like that today. Don't like fire. Don't like preachers. They would certainly panic if a minister began to tear his beard out and start ripping the clothes off his back because of the sins of the people. It would be a frightening thing. It was a frightening thing in the day. It wasn't normal. The people of Jerusalem had not experienced a leader like Ezra. No, no, no. In fact, who are the priests but men who are all tangled into this sin, this intermarrying with foreign wives, who bow knees to foreign gods and who praise false idols? That's who they've married, who will bear in their womb the coming Levites and the Levitical generation. Israel's not used to this. But Ezra's convicted. He's convicted because of the character of his God, and he does not self-peddle sin, not for a moment, because he's afraid of the wrath of God against his people. Do you see this? He is afraid of the wrath of God against his own people who are covenant breakers. And so he acts the way he does. He's serious. He's overwhelmed. And as the people look on, they see a godly leader distraught over sin, and they themselves are convicted out of the absolute abandon that Ezra gives himself into over the sins of the people of God. That's a testimony here in verse 1. Not only does he pray, not only does he make confessions, weeping, casting himself down, but everybody's looking on. A great assembly, a multitude of men, women, and children. Everybody's there. No one's excerpted. No absentees. They see him, men, women, and children. It has an effect, a tremendous effect. So much so that they see this holy man full of honor, a man who walks holy among them, being so affected that in their lives and in their minds, they are being led into conviction of sin because a ministry is holding out to them a holy God who is worthy to be afraid of. What do the people do? They weep bitterly. Their weeping is a different word than Ezra's weeping. In fact, it's an uncontrolled weeping. It's not just wailing. It's not just loud. It's out of control. They're beside themselves. They are deeply cut. And this is the beginning for them of their turn in repentance. Deep conviction of sin that explodes from hearts that fear God because of the ministry that they're receiving. They're afraid of God because from the one who leads them, they see that he is real. And to be at crossways with him is terrifying. They receive real spiritual conviction and are led into it by a convicted personal ministry of a godly minister. You see, today I think we see very little conviction of sin. We see lots of people who have a sense of guilt over sin, but that's a different thing entirely. A lot of people that don't like their sin. Sin's not pretty. It doesn't have pretty outcomes. Everyone knows this. Even the unbeliever knows that sin generally ends up in disaster, whether they want to turn from it or not. But even in churches where you have people who are Bible professing born-again believers, you can see and know that there's a culture, even in the church today, where there is a lack of conviction regarding the sins of the people of God, regarding the sins of individual churches, where their worship is far from God, where they do things that look like the nations, where they do things that's an overlap of Hinduism, Islam, or New Age false religion, that's just whatever you want to do toward the Lord, where Christians are caught up in all sorts of different things that are so, so far from God. And you may ask the question, why is the church in the state that it is in today regarding sin? Well, it's very, very, very simple. Because they are under ungodly ministry that itself does not believe in a holy God. They don't believe in verse 7 of Exodus 34. They want verse 6, but not verse 7. They want a merciful God, a gracious God, a God slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, but they don't want a God who hates sin and who is terrifying and who they ought to run from sin and into his loving arms. They don't want that. Let me encourage you, Christians, to know that this sort of ministry only comes from a biblical ministry, a ministry that loves the Word. This kind of conviction only comes from a clear accounting for God's own self-revelation, where nothing is hidden regarding who he is. But the Word is held out to the people, not just in an emotional oblation, but a true biblical fear God. That's how you get conviction of sin. A biblical ministry. Not just a subjective feeling, but a biblical ministry received from biblical preaching and biblical churches. Secondly, in our passage in verse 2, we see confession. It's not enough that the people feel bad. It's not even a right thing that the conviction stops with all of these different external expressions, but that it formalizes into something concrete. There's confession of sin. It progresses in the life of the Christian. It is a logical spiritual progression. It makes sense. It doesn't just stop halfway. And this is the first active part of repentance in the Christian life. It's, I think, a right thing to say that conviction regarding sin is a thing external that then has an effect on us, but confession is a thing that grows up and that we act out. It has words. It's an expression. And so we have this man, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam. He stands and he addresses Ezra specifically. He's speaking to the man. But one of the things that I want you to notice is that this is a public confession of sin. There's a quality to this, especially when it's corporate sin. It's accounted for publicly, not in private. Confession is not something that in the back of our minds we hold back. We confess it in our closet, but we never confess it to brothers. We never bring it to someone that will hold us accountable to it. It's public. It's a piece of his confession. It's to the man and before the people of God. But what do we know about Shechaniah? Well, we don't know a lot concretely. We know that he's the son of Jehiel, and in verse 21, we have a man named Jehiel in chapter 10 listed as one who married a foreign wife. Well, if that's his father, that kind of makes everything a little bit sticky, doesn't it? Here he is, he's standing before Ezra, and if it's the case that that's his father, and it makes a lot of sense that it would be, Shechaniah is owning his father's sin. He's believing this idea that God visits the iniquities upon the sons of the fathers, the children, and the children's children. He believes that kind of thing. He believes verse 7. He's struck by it, if that's who it is. And just think of it for a moment. He's confessing his father's sin. He's confessing sin that he's probably knee-deep in some way or shape or form. And that's, we don't like that kind of thing today. One of the greatest insults is to say a bad thing about someone's parent. I think for parents, we can also say that it stings pretty bad to say anything about our children, but textually, to say something ill about someone's parent would have been a very, very offensive thing in the Bible, and I think even today we understand it as such. Shechaniah, a man struck with the character of God, publicly making a confession of sin, and his confession has three parts. You read it there in verse 2. The first thing that he says is, we have broken faith with our God. First piece. We have broken faith with our God. That's the beginning of his confession. He has rightly oriented his mind and his heart about whose sin offends. It offends God. And it has an effect in the relationship of the creatures that God has made and the holy God of heaven and how they relate. There's alienation because of sin. That's the kind of thing he says. We have broken faith. A very literal translation of what he says. Maybe you want to understand it, broken covenant, whatever. You can go on and explore that more. But I think the biggest thing is to say that he sees that his sin is against God. It's not just a thing between two people. Or three people. Or 100 people. Or even an offense against the people of Israel as a ethnic group. But sin is firstly, and his confession assumes it, firstly an offense against God. And then second, he says, and have taken foreign wives. You have the conjunction here. And don't conflate that broken faith with our God is then to be understood by taking foreign wives or through taking foreign wives, but it's two different things that's being articulated that are being articulated in the confession of sin. Two different things. We've broken faith with our God. That's a hard issue. That our hearts have been far from God. That's why we would even be ready to do that kind of thing. Our hearts broke away from him. Our minds broke away from him before we even did the action. And the action that we did, was that we took foreign wives. That was an evidence of our hearts being far from God, and that was a sin added to a sin, where our hearts were cold toward Him, took foreign wives. Again, that's kind of like code word of saying they've entangled themselves with paganism. They've entangled themselves in the worship of false gods and foreign gods. That's the second part. Sin in its origin, against who it's committed. Sin in its end, it's been acted out. But the third part's wonderful. But even now there is hope. That's confession. Because it's confession that not only believes in verse 7, but also believes in verse 6 of the passage from Exodus 34. It's confession that's not hopeless, but it's confession that rightly views God, a God who is all of those things that we've read, who's merciful and who is gracious, who is steadfast in His love. That kind of God. The God who is a God who forgives iniquity. That if a man or a woman or a child should turn from their sin, that God is happy to forgive them. That if there's a change of heart, that God will forgive His people and pour out grace and pour out mercy on iniquity, transgression, and sin, sort of covering all the bases. His confession is not just in part, it's not trite, it's full, even though it's brief. And it's a wonderful thing to review. Each week, I'm not sure if you pay attention to the structure of our corporate confessions of faith, but if you have a bulletin, grab it for a moment. Take a look. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our hearts and minds are often far from You. We have left undone the things You command us always to do and have done the very things that You have commanded us never to do. And then the act, we have not loved You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the hope, turn our hearts, O Lord, and give us true repentance. Account to us the atoning blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Do you see the three pieces of confession? Where our confession sounds like the ancient confession of the man Ezra in the midst, or the man Shechaniah in the midst of the people of Israel. It's almost one for one, differently poetically structured in its point by point, but the themes are almost exactly identical, if not exactly. Pieces of confession of sin. Consider these things, Christians. I think sometimes we can think of confession of sin and it's a stopgap. It's just us feeling bad, or maybe we murmur in our mind or in our soul or in a private prayer, but it doesn't come forward, and it doesn't consider what we're doing and who we're speaking to. It's like a halfway confession. It's a confession that sometimes is hopeless. It's a confession that sometimes feels bad about how you affected another person, but has no regard for God, or all regard for God and no regard for the wreckage that you've caused in the lives of your community, your church. You've got this model for confession of sin, and this is a piece. This is just a piece of their repentance. This is one man standing and modeling what's holy in the middle of God's people, responding rightly to conviction of sin. And then in verses 3 through 5, we have covenanting, an action, a turning away, a plan, as it were, to then progress in repentance. You see, the word repentance is actually never even listed here, but this is all pieces of it. Let's look at this verse, verse 3, and we'll read through verse 5. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. He addresses Ezra, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said, and so they took the oath. They're covenanting with God. Some of you are in covenant theology with us and studying each week and reading on the idea of covenanting, and so here this ought to stand out to you. This isn't just a rough translation, it's the Old Testament word for covenant. I'll ask you later if you can try to pronounce it in Hebrew. Covenanting, that's the way that this fellow understands the action of his repentance. So that his conviction doesn't end with that, it also doesn't end with confession, but then it takes up legs, and this is the plan. Like the flight plan, it's where they're going to go, it's the battle plan. It's the things that they are going to do to actively turn away from sin. It's very, very simple. He says that the plan, the covenant, the legal commitment they make to God is that they're going to put away all these foreign wives and their children. According to the counsel of the Lord and those who tremble. That sounds very extreme, doesn't it? I mean, we've already read in the book of Malachi a contemporary account of this season of the life of the people of God. We know the nature of a lot of these marriages, that these weren't just marriages in general. These were men who were married to Israelite women who had their own families and then who broke marriages, godly marriages. They didn't have a legal divorce. They just broke the family and they went after another woman. In fact, some commentators, whenever they understand this, that this word for wives, they think that it's a word that just means women of ill repute. It's not necessarily wife in the same sense as what we would read in other places of Scripture. But these are like unlawful marriages. These are marriages that are invalid, especially before the face of God. How do we understand this? Even still, to put all these foreign wives away and their children, it seems harsh, right? It seems very difficult. And one of the things that we're going to read as we continue on is that whenever this covenant is then expressed, there are 3 months where the people of Israel, and next week we'll study this, where they meet and every man who sins like this has to give an account. And every man before the elders, they discuss, how do we deal with this? I think the question would probably be something like this. Will the woman be destitute? How will you care for her? You're going to still care for her. They weren't just kicking these women to the road. It wasn't like that. It doesn't seem. This was a careful thing. This was a trial that then had an end. It was going towards something. You know, do they just kick the children to the road and so there's a destitute wife and child that's born out of godly wedlock and the men just go back to their other wives, their Israelite wives? No, I don't think that's it. I think there's care being taken. Because what do you read? Well, it's a commitment, a covenant with God to do what is righteous and to take up the wives of their youth, put away these foreign wives and their children, but let it be done according to the law. This isn't going to be something that dishonors God, that shows God as harsh or evil or wicked in the way in which they handle these people starving in the roadsides. It's not going to be like that. It's not unfolded like that in the text here in chapter 10. It's more particular. But the thing that I want you to note is that this is the plan. These are the bricks with mortar to the desire to build a building. This is where they're going. They're going to see these false worshipers of God put out. They're going to see the people of God covenant with the Lord to be holy. And if you're a student of the Bible and you've read the book of Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah faces the same thing and he doesn't handle it in the same way, does he? We're going to look at that when we get there. But this is how it's handled here. Out of a fear of God. That's what they covenant to do. It's a commitment. It's a right thing to read the full weight of covenant in this. This has the weight of their vows to God. A holy promise, a holy commitment to the Lord, where if they break it, it's sin on top of the sins they've already committed. Like the vows of church membership. Breaking those are sin. Breaking this is sin too. They're putting themselves on the legal line to make their situation possibly worse if they don't follow through. But it's a serious commitment. It's not just a trite sorrow over sin. It's not something that stops as a halfway measure. It is a full bore movement toward actual repentance in the lives of the people of God. I love how he continues in this section regarding the covenanting. He calls Ezra out. I'm glad I'm not Ezra. He says to Ezra, arise. He looks at him like an elder pointing a finger, you know. I can just imagine this in my mind. You got Shechaniah, he's in the pew and he's looking up at Ezra standing in the pulpit. He's like, you're going to help us do this. Arise, you got to stand on your feet, Ezra, for this matter is your responsibility. It's up to you. You got to reform us. You have to do this. Church has to get involved. You've got to be in this or we cannot do this rightly. We're not wise for it. We feel convicted of it and the church has to then be involved. Very oftentimes in the course of the church, a faithful church will do what's called church discipline, and that's a piece of this. In fact, we're going to see Ezra rebuke the people of God and expect action. They're going to have to show up in Jerusalem in 3 days, and they're going to do it in the rain. That's what we're going to study next time, repentance in the rain. They're freezing in December rain in Jerusalem. That's what's going on here. But here he is, Shechaniah, pointing at Ezra. This is your responsibility. This is your role. We're going to follow you. We followed you in conviction of sin. We saw this. We feel the same way, and you have to help us do it. You've got to lead us. Repentance is not something done in a vacuum, Christian. It's not something done indifferent of the preached word and leading that comes from a biblical ministry. It follows in its train. Because the testimony of the preached word is like a river that flows from the house of God with living water into the lives of Christians. And I love the encouragement. Shechaniah's got the heart of an elder, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. That's his charge. A man who says, I'm a sinner like that, we're going to be with you. You lead us out of this. You be courageous. You act. You reform us. Hold our feet to the fire. We'll chicken out. We won't get it to where it needs to be. We won't finish the work. And so what does Ezra do in response? He calls the people to account. They have to solidify their oath. It's not just enough to call for the oath, but it has to be done in a right context. And a right context for covenanting and oaths and vows is the worship of the holy God. We're God's ambassador and of a minister. Ask you questions and accounts you to them before the God of heaven and the congregation of his people. Three pieces of repentance. Conviction of sin, confession of sin, and then covenanting with God against sin. The commitment with God against sin. Next week we'll meet, we'll pick up the second portion of this. We'll press on. Have repentance part two. And you'll see Ezra stand and begin to rebuke. And then the people of God turn from their sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures and for these ancient examples that stand as holy models for us today. Father, I pray that you would give us true conviction of sin and true confession of sin and true covenanting with you against sin, that our repentance will be right, that it won't just be an emotional guilt trip over things we've done wrong. Oh Lord, but that we would be a people who would hate sin and then actually take steps to put it to an end. Father, I pray that you'd give us a holy fear of you, that we would rightly understand you as a God of grace and a God of holiness. Help us, we pray. Lord, give us a consideration of your word in the week to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.